So let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10 tonight. We're going to cover just the one chapter. There's just so much in it. It's worthy of proper commentary and explanation. So Mark chapter 10. Lord, as we bow our hearts to you tonight, again, we ask, you wrote this book, you gave us everything that's within it, and you want us to understand it. And so I pray that you would explain it to us and help us to have your heart in receiving it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I love how the chapter begins. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Here was his custom to teach. The custom of the Lord when he got people together was to instruct them in the ways of God. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the way of the life of peace. And you think of the Beatitudes and how he would just simply sit and explain to them the spiritual life, the life in God. Teaching is so important to understand that. And I say that because as Christians, we can often become very content just that we have become Christian. And we might stop right there, but there's so much to know about the Lord, so much to know about the Christian life, so much about growth and maturity and understanding. Perhaps one of the greatest weaknesses of a Christian, I think, in our day is a lack of understanding of doctrine. What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about the Christian life? Who are we? What is it all about? And if we don't understand those things, very often we can find ourselves struggling through the Christian life, muddling through it as if it has little meaning or no meaning at all. And without the foundational teaching of what the Bible says, it's easy to drift away. It's easy to be caught up in traps. And if you think about it, Jesus, of course, is talking about a people who are completely untaught about spiritual things other than what they heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees would often give them things that were just traditions of men. And so as he's coming, he's teaching the scriptures. And as he's teaching the scriptures, that's why so many of the people would say, wow, we never heard this kind of teaching before. Because it was finally, for them, real teaching. And instead of the traditions that they had run into for so long, and I can tell you, honestly, we have a real burden on our hearts for teaching, as you know, and that we feel even in our day is a similar condition where my people perish for lack of understanding, Scripture says. There is a lack of teaching, and because of that, people easily can drift away from the true faith, and we become prey to all sorts of false doctrines or legalistic doctrines and error. And it's unfortunate that so many people have to get trapped in those webs first before they can come to the simple teaching of the Word of God. And so when I see Jesus, as was his custom, he taught them, and notice the word again. Again. You know, we have had people through the years who would complain, Bible study again. Yes, again. And it will always be so with our ministry. It should be so because that's what grounds us in the faith, and that's why we want more teaching and to spend as much time as we can with the teaching as possible. Well, verse 2, speaking of the Pharisees, they came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they were testing him. And so here he is teaching, and as a teacher, he sets himself up as the rabbi. You know, that's the idea here. They would even call him rabbi, teacher, though he never had the formal training that the Pharisees had or the scribes had. Here they were calling him rabbi. They were treating him as if he had the authority of the rabbi. They once asked him, by what authority do you do these things? Questioning him, challenging him. And here now they come with a question, if you think you're so smart, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, you remember the Pharisees had two different thoughts on this, primarily two different thoughts. One was a liberal view and one was a conservative view. And there was a rabbi by the name of Hillel. And Hillel was typically the liberal thinker among the Pharisaical groups, in that he believed that, yes, it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just about any reason. If he didn't like the way, you know, he cooked, if her hair was turning a bit gray. You know, actually, they were so liberal, some of them even believed that, you know, if the man found someone prettier than his first wife, he had permission to divorce her so that he can go after the other one. It was a pretty liberal view. For any reason, a man could divorce his wife. That's what Hillel's followers believed. But then there was another rabbi by the name of Shammai. And Shammai was more the conservative. And he said, no, it has to be strictly for sexual immorality, nothing more. That's the uncleanness. The law strictly states in Deuteronomy 24, I believe, is where it is. In the very first verse, it talks about uncleanness or impurity. And the question is, between these two groups of rabbis or Pharisaical thought, is what does it mean to be unclean? Is it sexual immorality, or is it she's got dirty armpits? What does it mean to be unclean? And of course, then you take your liberal view and your conservative view, and that's where the debate comes in. How do they interpret the idea of being unclean? If she finds uncleanness in her, if he finds uncleanness in her, he's able to divorce her. And so here is the question. Jesus, answering, said to them, well, what did Moses command you? In other words, what does the Bible say? See, teacher teaches only what the Bible says. That's the idea. And you should never go beyond what is written as much as possible. So he says, teacher, or he's saying, what did Moses say? What does the Bible say? Deuteronomy. And here he's giving them now, you know, the spiritual law, the spiritual truth. Well, they answered and they said, Moses permitted, and that's a true word, he didn't command divorce, but he permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her, to let her go from the agreement of marriage. And so that's what their claim is about what the Bible says. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Now, when he's talking about he, it is the Word of God, and it is what he wrote, and it is what God is supportive of, since he is the one who told Moses to write it. Moses didn't make up these things. This is something that came out of the Scripture. And so the permission is there for a man to divorce his wife, but Jesus is giving the real reason that divorce usually happens: the hardness of one's heart. That's what usually brings a couple who one day walk down the aisle madly in love with each other. And usually here is the greatest reason for divorce. Forget the main reason or the permitted reason of sexual immorality. It's usually the hardness of one's heart. And that's usually at the root of most of the divorces that we see. And by the hardness of one's heart, one might imply from that, what is hardness of heart? But one gets to a certain point, and the heart, of course, refuses to do certain things. It's not flexible any longer. I refuse to forgive, or I refuse to repent, of whatever reason, whether you are a victim or you are a perpetrator. You come to a place where your heart becomes so hard that God can no longer ply it. God can no longer change it and form it. And so it's the hardness of heart that causes many of us to be broken in our relationships, whether it's between husband and wife or any relationship. Well, you hurt me and I just can't seem to let it go. That's true. In the human sense, that's true. But if we want God to heal us, then we take it to Him. He's the only one who can heal those things. We often look to people. You know, wives will look to the husband and say, you've hurt me too much, and I want you to become a different person. I want you to change. But if he could change, he probably would. If she could change, she probably would. But very often, they can't without the Lord's help. And so, Jesus very clearly says, you were given this writ of divorce because your hearts are just too hard to deal with what is necessary to deal with in making a marriage good. And then Jesus interjects, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. In other words, that's not how God designed marriage to be. God didn't design marriage so that there is an easy out. That's not how marriage was ever designed. You know, I was reading online recently about this new move that's taking place, and they claim that it's a move among the rich and famous, but it's not quite that limited any longer. It may be something that is opening up to more and more people, and it's becoming global. The reports of couples entering into 10-year marriage agreements, and that it's very much like a passport or a fishing license. It's valid so long as you continue to renew it every 10 years. And if you don't renew it, well, then you're no longer married on the 11th year because you didn't renew your license. And so you are bound to it for that limited period. Well, once again, that's not how God designed it. You can change the law if you wish, but that's not how God sees it. And that's what Jesus is going into now. I understand what your law has done. I understand what you've done with the law. But from the beginning, that's not what God intended with this wonderful institution called marriage. For this reason, he says in verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so failing to understand how God designed marriage, in that the heart of marriage is oneness, not happiness. The heart of marriage is oneness, not happiness. Well, I'm just not happy. Well, it's possible you're not happy because one or two or both of you, one of you or both of you, have hard hearts, and you're not allowing God to do what He wants to do so that you can have your happiness. Because happiness should come with marriage if it's done correctly. It's supposed to be that way. Here we see where Jesus is understanding here as He's quoting from the law, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What he's saying is this word joined is that word that means like a bond, a glue. It is so strong, it is stronger, and usually, typically, when you talk about gluing like that, or welding is another word with intense heat. When you weld something at a joint, it's usual that the joint that has been welded is actually stronger than the two pieces of metal that have been welded together. The joint becomes the strength of it. And so the idea here is that husband and wife, when they are bound together in God's eyes, are stronger than the relationship that a man has with his parents, that a man has with his children. It's the strongest bond and joint that can be made in relationship. And that's what he's saying. And that the two now are no longer two, but they are one flesh. They are one. And that is at the heart of marriage, this oneness. Therefore, he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So if you want happiness, then ask God to soften your heart and fix the problems within the marriage, that relationship that God acknowledges. In the house now, in verse 10, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. Lord, it just seems almost crazy. In their day and age, they certainly had divorce that was there in their day and age. In our day and age, now I want to be very careful here because according to statistics, half of this room is divorced. Now, that may not be the case technically here, but half of the church is divorced. And so that creates an issue, especially as we go on here. The disciples wanted to know, this is really an incredible truth that you're teaching here, Lord. And to them, it was like, you mean we could never divorce our wives? Ever? How's that possible? And they were thinking, there's got to be a way out of this. He said, well, that's not the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. You were in it for the long haul. And so he says in verse 11, as he gives them even a stronger, the one was public and to the Pharisees. Now this is private to the apostles. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Whoa. And in verse 12, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What are you saying, Lord? So he's saying, if you take these two verses just as they are, he's basically saying that if you divorce your mate and marry someone else, you have violated God's design, because God sees you as one. You have now gone outside of that oneness and have brought in an intruder. Even if you say, well, I have a writ of divorce, you may have a writ of divorce that makes it legal, but not spiritual. In the eyes of God, you're still a married person to the other one. Now, it sounds really strong, and I know it does, and that's why it's important that we look at what the Scripture says as a whole. And we know that the Scripture as a whole does permit spiritual divorces or proper divorces. We understand that. There's the one, of course, that talks about the exemption for sexual immorality. If there is sexual immorality, Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 19. If there's someone who's unfaithful, well, God does not expect us to stay there in that relationship. Not that you must get a divorce, but you're permitted the divorce. Permitted. You don't have to, but you're permitted. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about if you have an unbelieving mate who departs, goes away from the relationship, Paul the Apostle made it clear you are not under bondage to that relationship and you're free to remarry. So there seems that there are these certain permissions, these exemptions, and you're exempt from being married as one person. The perpetrator caused it, and you're free in that case, is sort of the idea. But the point that he's saying is, it just simply violates the design that God has in mind. Now, what does that mean? Like I said, if the statistics are true, 50% of you have been divorced, and probably a good many of that 50% have remarried. So does that mean you're sitting here in adultery? That's a tough one, right? That's the way it sounds in listening to this. But we know a little bit something, and doesn't really make it as clear or any clearer than what we see here. It doesn't get much clearer. We just know how Jesus dealt with a divorced woman. In John chapter 4, the woman who was divorced. Remember, he said, you've been divorced five times. You've been married five times, and the man you're with now isn't even your husband. So we know that he dealt with it. How did he deal with it? Go and sin no more. What does that mean? Go and sin no more. If I'm in a new relationship, a new marriage, does that mean I'm constantly committing adultery? How do I sin no more? It seems the logical thing is I must then get a divorce from my second husband and somehow go back to my first husband. Some Christian groups have actually taught that. I don't. I think that, of course, there's grace across the board. Jesus said, you have five husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. Do the right thing. Do the right thing in this situation. Either you're going to marry this other fella, or you're going to be celibate for the rest of your life. There's got to be a decision that has to be made. Do the right thing. And do it the right way. And I think that is the rule of thumb, if you will, that I've always lived by when it comes to doing these things, and I have no problem seeing it in that way. You know, a lot of people, they want to get together in premarital, and there's all, when did you get your divorce, and who was at fault, and were you a Christian, and then we start to split all of these hairs. Listen, we make mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. Some people get divorced, and it's a mistake. They shouldn't have gotten a divorce, but they did. Why? The hardness of their heart. And the one thing that I would deal with in premarital is, has your heart softened, or is this going to happen again? Are you going to hurt someone because your heart has become hard from your previous relationship? If so, then I don't advise that you remarry until your heart is healed, because it's going to happen again. And so I think every case is different, and I want to challenge all of you, don't pretend you know the answer. Don't pretend. Verse 13, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, the word brought in verse 13, they brought little children to him, is actually a word that we can use to get the word dedication. They came and dedicated their children to Jesus, and they just wanted him to touch them. It's sort of what we do when we dedicate our children on Sundays. You know, we'll bring them before the Lord. Lord, just touch them. Just touch them. That's sort of what we're asking God to do. That's what they were doing, and the disciples were saying, don't bother the good teacher. Don't bother him. Well, Jesus always had a soft spot for the kids. And the kids, I think, had a soft spot for him. That's why they were always coming to him. And so he saw them and rebuked the disciples. What's wrong with you guys? Let these little guys come to me. That's the kind of people you want to be. You want to be just like them. That's childlike faith. Look at their innocence and their willingness to receive me. Look at that. You guys have to be that way. And you know, that's an interesting thing. When a child, you could tell a child just about anything and they're gonna believe you. They're a little bit on the gullible side. We know that, of course. But when it comes to the receiving of Jesus, here's what he's saying. These little ones know who I am and they're receiving me. You, I have to convince. I have to convince you. You don't even believe when I tell you who I am. You want proof. You want evidence. You want to see a sign. But I tell one of these little ones, I love you, and all you have to do is follow me, and they'll say, oh, let's go. They're ready to go. That's childlike faith. And I think that's what he's looking for as far as coming into the faith. And this is an important truth, very important truth. Those who have minds that want to know, I'll follow you, but first tell me where you're going. I'll follow you, but help me to understand you first. Jesus says, no, I want you to understand me first. I want you to know me first, then I'll explain myself. Come to me first and believe, then I will explain myself. And you say, well, that's not good enough. Well, guess who loses? We lose when we think that way. But those of us who've experienced this, especially in our faith, we didn't understand Jesus. We didn't understand any doctrine at all. We just came to him and said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need you. I believe in you. Well, suddenly, whoa, everything made sense. That's where the understanding came. That doesn't mean we understood the Trinity. That doesn't mean we understood marriage and divorce. That doesn't mean we understood any of the things that we go through in doctrinal speak. But we come to know that in time. That's what Paul was talking about over in 1 Corinthians 2. When the natural mind tries to understand spiritual things, it's nearly impossible to understand it. But it's when the Spirit of God comes into us, then we're able to understand. It's the Spirit that helps us to understand. And so if we're trying to approach Jesus with an unbelieving mind, it's difficult to understand him. Impossible. That's the point. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You're just not going to get it. You're not going to see it. And if you don't see it, you're never going to be able to see it. And the idea is if you believe, you will see. Believing is seeing. The world and the non-believing mind says seeing is believing. He turns that around. And so the younger ones seem to accept Jesus much easier, which is a clue, parents, a clue that we must teach our children about Jesus and teach them to live for Jesus. And as we do so with our words, we do so with our examples, how we live in front of them. And I'll tell you one of the things, working with kids a lot, one of the things that turns off a kid to our faith is when we don't live according to what we preach. When we're not living at home the way we live at church, being that schizophrenic individual It doesn't mean we're perfect, but you don't need to be perfect. You just need to have Jesus in the center of your life. And if you blow it, you admit you blew it, and that's why we pray and ask Jesus to help us to be perfect. I'm so sorry if I lost my temper, or I'm sorry if I didn't do the right thing, if I let you down. I'm so sorry. I'm not a perfect individual. I'm going to work on that. Would you pray with me, parents? You'd say, parents, ask your kids to pray for your imperfection? That's crazy. But it's something that's so important. And I think we need to reach our kids when they're younger so that when they grow up, as the scripture says, they'll not depart from the way. So he took them, the young kids, took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And there was the dedication. Beautiful, beautiful picture of it. Verse 17, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So a couple things just in that one verse there. First of all, he wants eternal life. As we're going to see, he had a very good worldly life, but something was missing in his life. And it's interesting how he comes running like something was going on inside of him. Something's missing, and this is the guy who can give it to me. And so he comes running to him. But notice what he says, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he's missing what Jesus has been teaching about here as far as receiving. Receive, not give me something, but receive. And that's what he's unable to do. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And so Jesus calls him on the word, the terminology he used, and the terminology was good teacher or good rabbi. That's what this is talking about here. You're a good rabbi, like a master rabbi. You're good. Why do you call me good? I thought only God was good. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for saying that. He was kind of using some logic here. If you're calling me good, there's a reason for it. And he knows that he's God, and so he's kind of hinting around to that. He said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Defraud is an interesting one. Do not defraud. The word defraud, literally in the Greek, means do not cheat anyone. Now, this was a businessman. He was a rich businessman, and one would call his motives or his methods into question at this point, since Jesus uses that word. Do not defraud, do not cheat anyone, but honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, notice this, loved him. Jesus loved him. He wasn't looking down his nose at him as if to say, you rich punk kid. This is the story of the young rich ruler, not the punky rich ruler. And he just looks at him and loved him. And keep that in mind, folks, as Jesus loves sinners. He doesn't care what they're going through. And in fact, the worst that we are, I believe he knows because he's our designer and the manufacturer of who we are, and not who we are, not what we've become, but he designed us. He knows what makes us tick, and he knows what we need, and that's why he loves us in our current condition, because he knows we're broken. He knows we are a mess, and we've made a worse mess of our lives because we're a mess, because we're broken, because we can't fix ourselves, and he knows that. He knows that. But this man, knowing that something was missing inside of his life, Master, I've got everything that makes me happy in this world. What else can I do to make myself have this eternal life? Jesus saying, well, I got one thing for you. Give away everything that you have. Notice he says here, he said, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. What is he saying here? What is he revealing to us here in this story? Except that this man, as innocent as he seems and sincere as he seems, is an idolater. You see, Jesus saw through. I've done all of that since I was a young kid. Really? Well, let me tell you something. You're worshiping your possessions and your money. Let me prove it to you. Sell all that you have and come follow me. Oh, I couldn't do that. That's the one thing I can't do. What one thing can I do? This one thing you can do. And it was the one thing that kept him from following Jesus. And Jesus didn't take several stabs at this, you know. He went right to the heart of it. And that's why he loved him. But it says in verse 22, he was sad at that one thing, at this word, this one thing. And he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. Those possessions got in his way of following Jesus Christ. Very, very sad story indeed. And why we could see this, why Jesus would weep or why he would love this man so much. Oh, poor guy. Poor guy. Poor guy. We see so many different things happening, of course, with rich people in the Bible. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, you know, climbed up in the sycamore tree. Wee little Zacchaeus. The Gospel of Luke, we're going to cover him as we see him. He saw the Lord. Remember, Jesus looked up, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm having dinner at your house today. When they went into Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus said, half of everything I have I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, if I cheated anyone, he said, with false accusation, I'm going to restore to them four times what I took from them. And Jesus' response to that was, salvation has come to this house. You see the difference? The young rich ruler couldn't find salvation because his possessions were too important to him. Thou shalt have no false idol before me. And that was the false idol. In other words, he violated the law. That was more important to him than his relationship to God, more important to him than his eternal life. His temporal life was everything to him, as is the case with so many people in our society today. The temporal life, the temporal image, the temporal possessions, everything of this world, this life, this place, with no thought for the eternal life. Jesus said, give it all away and come follow me. Zacchaeus gave it all away. Jesus said, salvation has come into this place. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, oh, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, now pay attention to the wording here, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. You see the difference? They put their trust in the riches. It's not that they have the riches, but their trust, their faith, their confidence is there. And that's what he's saying. When a rich person has all of their confidence in their ability to pay their way out of it, well, they think that that's enough. The young rich ruler may have been hoping, well, eternal life will cost you $1 million. I come up with that. Here's your $1 million. Here it is. That's all. You want two? I'll give you two. That's the way a rich man may think. I don't know. I've never been rich. But it's possible that that may be what Jesus is covering here. But they trust in their riches to be able to do whatever they want to do. But you can have riches so long as you trust in the Lord. It is easier for a camel, he said, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the reason for it, of course, is because he has to set aside the concept of wealth as far as being able to be the tell-all or the idol of all things. He's got to put it aside. Paul writes about it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 9. He said, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, first of all, those who desire to be rich, not those who are rich. Because any one of us in here have a desire to be rich. The question is, how strong is that desire? Is that desire idolatrous? Do we have such a desire to be wealthy, to be rich, or to have the possessions of this world so much so that we push aside everything else, including our relationship to Jesus Christ? If so, then this verse is for us, those who desire to be rich. And he says in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which that love of money, because they have the love of money, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Got to clean my glasses. Pierced themselves through. They gave up the walk, the faith, the direction of following the Lord because they got off track. And suddenly, money becomes the issue for them. Possession. That's the desire to be rich. And you may never be rich in your lifetime, but the desire to be rich could prevent you from having a happy, fruitful, joyous life in Christ. So beware of that sort of thing. Beware of it. Well, they were greatly astonished. Jesus said what he said. Then Peter began to say to him in verse 26. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? If the rich man can't get in, how do we get in? If the Pharisee can't get in, how do we get in?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." What is it that God cannot do? He can do all things. All things are possible with God, including man's salvation. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." All right, listen, the rich guy can't get in, the Pharisee can't get in. We don't have any, we're not pursuing riches. We left what little we had, and now we're following you. And Peter, after Peter said that, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one." Here's the promise, folks. "There is no one who has left house or brother, sister, father, mother, or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and thrones and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age and in the age to come. Eternal life." So the promise is that if you're living for Christ, and if you're, in a sense, putting these other things in their proper place, in that is that Christ is the key or top priority, everything else is secondary to that. That's the idea. He's not saying you don't regard these things at all. Of course you must regard those things. He's not saying you dump your parents. He's not saying you get rid of your houses and get rid of... He's saying those are not the priorities of life. But if you make me your priority, I promise you, you're going to have more than you have. You're going to have more than you will ever need. That's the promise. And I can tell you, living for Jesus and serving Him is the most rewarding experience this life has to offer. The world has to offer. The world doesn't have what we have in Christ. And so living for Him is the greatest thing. And notice in verse 30, he says, "Now in this time," meaning in this life, and on top of that, at the end of this life comes eternal life. Holy smokes, we've got everything. We got it both. I believe this is what Jesus was talking about in John when he was talking about abundant life. This is abundant life. We enjoy today, and we enjoy the future. And if we cover it with the whole point of rejoicing we talked about last Sunday, then we also know that even though we may have pain and suffering in this world, it's better than what it would be without Christ. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so, you know, the world, of course, wants to be first in all things. Now, he touched on that because he's got to deal with it in the attitude of his disciples. He's got to deal with that. Now, when they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. They were amazed that Jesus was running ahead in front of them. Why is that? Notice it says also, and as they followed him, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed, the chief priests, to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So here we see they were afraid, and yet they were amazed. They were amazed. Why is he running ahead? Here's this guy. He's wanted. He's going to his death. He knows he's going. He's going to be arrested, of course. He's not welcome in Jerusalem, but Jesus is charging ahead like, come on, this is my destiny. This is what I've come to this world to do. Come on, guys. What are you lagging behind for? And they're going, what is wrong with him? We should be heading the other way. Where are you going to Jerusalem for? And so they're amazed, and at the same time, oh, man, this is going to be trouble. I just know it. Shouldn't we have an army or something? Police escort, something? And as they're walking along, no wonder they're afraid, they're hearing about what's going to happen. Guys, I got to tell you something. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. Someone's going to betray me. They're going to take me to the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. They're going to condemn me to death. But the Jews can't kill me, so they're going to have to deliver me up to the Gentiles. They'll do the dirty work for the Jewish people. That's what he's saying. Now, this becomes the shame that Hebrews was talking about, Hebrews chapter 12, despising the shame. If you're a Jewish man, you don't want to be turned over to the Gentiles. That's the shame. The shame of the scourging and the mocking, verse 34. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him and rise again. It's fascinating to me when you think about it, as we're in Philippians in chapter 3, Paul the Apostle spoke of being in the fellowship of your suffering, of his suffering. This is what he's talking about. And Paul experienced all of these things. He wanted to be together with Christ in all things that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. In verse 11 of chapter 3. And here Jesus lays this whole thing out. Mock him, scourging him, that's the whipping, the 39 lashes, spit on him, kill him, and rise again, the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is identifying with the gospel story as he's relating it, but Jesus is saying this is the way of the believer in Christ. Now we may not experience all of these things, but often we cover the shame quite well. We experience it. Well, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, if you remember, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It sounds wrong. What they're saying is, "We've got a favor to ask. We'd like you to grant it. Grant our request." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." You know, we know you're going to take care of all this, and you know, you're talking about dying and all. That's great, but we know that's not going to really happen. You're the Messiah. You're going to be raised up in your kingdom and your new government. Well, when that happens, you know, we were having a discussion on the road back in chapter 9 about who was going to be the greatest or the one with the most authority in your kingdom. Well, we'd like to put in our plug. I want to be on the right, and my kid brother here, we want to put him on the left. In other words, the number one man and the number two man. That's what we want to be. On the right is one. That's what he's asking. And Jesus said to them, "Do you know what you're asking?" No, they didn't know what they were asking at all. No, they couldn't have known what they were asking. They were asking, of course, the wrong thing. They were thinking in a secular way. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they're thinking, well, sure, we could do that. But the cup that Jesus was talking about is not the cup of rejoicing. It's the cup of tears, the cup of suffering. And Jesus said, they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized." And so both of them actually suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. James, in Acts chapter 12, was the first apostle to be killed. So yes, he certainly did suffer the same as Jesus did. And John, though he wasn't martyred, suffered a martyr's life in a sense, only they couldn't kill the old guy. He just lived on into his 90s, they believe. He was threatened. He was sent off into Patmos, and they sent him to Patmos to be banished over there, only they believe, tradition says, that it was because they boiled him in oil and the guy wouldn't die. And the reason he didn't die is because he had to write the book of Revelation still. And so he wasn't allowed to die. And so they went, well, this is spooky, man. Let's put him out on that rock they call Patmos. So they threw him out on the rock. And Jesus appears to him on the rock and he says, now listen, I got some things to show you. Really? You're going to show me? Yeah, what are you going to show it to me for out on this rock? Because you have to testify of these things back in the mainland. Really? I'm getting delivered? Oh, that's right. Well, let's take our time. Let's take our time in writing this. And he didn't know what his future was except that he was going to suffer, and he certainly did suffer. He wound up being the pastor of Ephesus for quite a while. And there's a great history there, but they both suffered just as Jesus predicted. He said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And what that means, nobody knows. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Hey, man, I wonder what they were displeased with more, that James and John said that or that they thought of it before they did. It's probably more like it. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Here again, you see the point or the gist of all that's being said here. It's about who's going to have greater authority. Who's the boss? And I imagine a lot of their arguments as they walked along the road and followed along with Jesus, or when they were on the boat and Jesus wasn't there at the time, they had arguments that sounded much like what we argue about, much like our kids argue. We hear them arguing, you're not the boss of me. I'm the boss. I'm older than you. Peter said, I was called first. I was the one who was there first. I should be the boss. And John would say, yes, but I'm the beloved. I should be the boss. And they would go on and on and on and bickering and fighting. And that happens in church. Why does he get to be the elder? I was here longer than he was. Who is he? Who does she think she is? Why does he get to teach? Why does she get to teach? And we go on and on and on, and we start to compare ourselves among ourselves. Paul says, no, 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 that's not wise, doing those sorts of things. We laugh at this, we see this, and we think, oh, those stupid disciples, there they go again. But we do the exact same things. Tell me you don't have envy in your heart if you see someone else promoted above you, at the job, at work. I have one of my dear friends, my best friend, one of my best friends, someone was promoted above him, and he was supposed to have the promotion. It was his. Someone else got it, and he came to me. He says, this bugs me a little bit. And I said, you make sure you take that guy who got promoted over you and make him the best boss you ever had. You work for him and make him the best boss you ever had. He said, I'm glad you said that. That's what I was thinking. It's godliness. Let go of that stuff. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the non-believers do. That's not what the church does. We're different. We think differently. And you're saying, who thinks like that? A spiritual-minded person thinks like that. That's what Jesus is going through all of this for. That's what we go through all of this for. That's how we get spiritual-minded. We take this stuff and we go, wow, that really works. We should do that. In verse 43, he says, yet, he said, that's how the Gentiles live. They look for lordship. They try and clamor for authority, but it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be greater among you shall be your servant. Sorry. In other words, we're not climbing the ladder of success. We're climbing to the bottom of it. We're crawling to the bottom of it so we can help others up. That is the secret of spiritual success and spiritual humility. Climb to the bottom of the ladder and help as many people up as you can. Verse 44, whoever of you desires to be first, if you really want to be first, then be the slave of everyone. That is not the way we think, but that is the way Jesus thinks. That is the way Jesus thinks. Humility is the key. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the example he set. That is his example. Help others, 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 always others, in front of self, always others. And if you get yourself all grieved out and angry and bitter because someone else did this, and you've got this thing going inside of you because you know you're feeling the, that is flesh, that's self, and that's what Jesus wants to kill in us. All that has to die. And that's why so and so got promoted, or that's why this happened or that happened, so that you could see it and you could say, "Oh God, get that out of me." Service with humility. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. When he heard, because he couldn't see, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And they warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise, he's calling you." And I imagine they weren't so happy about that. "Oh, great, he's great. He got called up." And I wonder what it was that attracted Jesus' ears to this man. Perhaps he called him Son of David. That's a messianic term, Son of David. Was he calling him the Messiah? Was that his confession of faith toward Jesus? "Have mercy on me." That's a beautiful prayer, a beautiful desire. Have mercy. So Jesus stood and he called him, and they encouraged him. Hey, you did it, man. He's calling for you. Go. So he threw aside his garment and rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," that means great one, great teacher, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. A couple things, and we'll close, of course, tonight. But I'm drawn to a verse we studied a few months ago in Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The deserts rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." They're talking about the coming of the Holy One, the coming of the Son of David, the coming of Jesus. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Verse 5 of chapter 35, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Does that sound like the coming of Jesus? So when this man says, "Son of David, have mercy on me," Jesus said, "Isaiah 35, it is written according to the scriptures that I will cause this man to see. His eyes will be opened." And poof, he's able to see. Now watch what happens here in verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." So here is a whole theological study in this man's faith. He knew who he was. There's something inside of him that said, this is the Son of God, the Son of Man, Son of David. And this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah. That's faith. And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." And he commands him, "Go your way." Notice, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. That's his new way. You see, that's the new way of every born-again believer. We no longer have a way. Once we have given our life to Jesus Christ, it's his way now. It's not our way. And so when he saves us, he says, "Go your way." And you know, unfortunately, a lot of Christians go their way. They continue to live as the old life without even thinking that I don't have to do that any longer. I'm a new person. And now I think I'm going to follow the Lord from now on. When I was following my own way, I made a good mess of things. From this day forward, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the beauty of that? How wonderful is that? Listen, Christians, go your way, but I pray your way is the Lord's way. Let's pray. Lord, please make this be the case with each of us. Let your way be our way from now on. We don't want to go our way. We get in trouble when we go our way. We want to be followers of Christ and do things as you have called us to. You've set us free so we could. We could follow you now. We could see just as Bartimaeus did. We want to see. We do see. So now help us to follow you. Before we couldn't see, and when we couldn't see, we couldn't follow you anywhere. But now we do see. So we should be able to follow now. Help us. Give us the power of your Spirit as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If you need any prayer for anything, we're a little bit late. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for that. Run and get your kids. Don't forget about our children's ministry workers there. Grab them. If you need some prayer, I'll be up here. Don't forget tomorrow morning, bring some work clothes. If you can make it, we'd love it. Thank you. God bless. Good night.